We're in John's Gospel, and we're in chapter 8, and this morning we're going to look at verses 21 through 30. So if you have your Bibles, open them and follow along with me as I read. The Lord is in the temple. He has been, for the past 2 days, having debates with the enemy, debates with the Pharisees about spiritual things, about who He is. And He continues that in verse 21. Then He said to them, "I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So they were saying to Him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world." They did not realize that He had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." And as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You with thankful hearts because it is a privilege to be here. It is a great opportunity for us to gather together and to open our Bibles and to read them together and then spend some time in careful consideration of the meaning of the words that we have read, to consider our Lord's words to these men who were opposed to Him, and what those words have to say to us so many years later. Father, they are just as relevant in our day as they were in His, and they have much to say to us. And so I pray, Lord, that You would prepare our hearts, open our hearts to receive Your truth, instruct us in that truth, and give us a sense of who we are, give us a sense of our need, give us a sense of the urgency of the moment, and give us a sense of the greatness of the gift that we have in Jesus Christ, the greatness of the opportunity to hear God's Word and to believe it. So Lord, we look to You to do that, to teach us, to instruct us, open our hearts, and build us up in the faith. This is how we are built up in the faith, Lord. It is through Your Word and through careful attention that is given to it. May we do that. May You bless us to that end. We are constantly in need of that spiritual instruction and spiritual nourishment. But Lord, we are also in need of physical help as well. And so we pray, Lord, that for those who are with special needs here, You'd bless them. I think of those who've asked for our prayers in regard to their health. We pray that You bless them. We pray that You give healing where it is called for, and pray that You give recovery. We're reminded, Lord, from the sicknesses that we go through and the difficulties that our friends suffer, that we are a frail people. Even in the best of health, it can vanish so quickly. It will for all of us at some point. And so, Father, teach us that we are weak and that we are dependent upon You. And we pray, Lord, that You would bless those who are undergoing those difficulties, that You might give them recovery. And those of us who are enjoying good health at this time, give us thankfulness for that, appreciation for the good things that come from Your hand, not only health, but financial situations that are good. We thank You for the work that we have. We thank You for all the ways in which You bless us, Father. You bless us spiritually with life. It comes from You. With growth, it comes from You. And You bless us materially. You are a good and faithful God. Remind us of that this morning as we study together. We pray, Lord, not only for ourselves, but for this nation. We pray that you'd bless those churches where the Word of God is being preached throughout this land and throughout the world. May it go forth clearly and well. And we pray for this land. We have enjoyed such blessings over the centuries. Blessings as no nation has ever experienced before. And yet, Lord, there is a spiritual darkness that covers this country, and we pray that you would lift that you would bring awakening and revival to this land and bless it spiritually. Bless our government. We pray for those whom you have appointed as leaders over us. Give them wisdom. Pray that, particularly at this time of political crisis, we pray that you give wisdom in what is to be done. We pray, Lord, for ourselves again. We pray that you'd bless us tonight as we come together and remember the Lord's death for us as we take the Lord's Supper and give thought to your grace as it was extended to us at the cross and all that it secured for us. And remember that that is a temporary thing that we do, that we will do it only until he comes, and that is the reminder that he will come, and he is coming, and hopefully he's coming very soon. May we live for that. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to live wisely in this life, knowing that your Son will return and his reward will be with him. Thank you for that hope, for that certainty. And now, Lord, bless us as we sing our final hymn. May it be used of you to prepare our hearts for our time of study together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you're a football fan, you had a pretty good weekend. I watched a pretty good game about 30 years ago. It was the Orange Bowl game, New Year's Day, 1968. Kansas University played Penn State. The whole game came down to the final play. Penn State had the ball on the goal line. If they scored a touchdown, they won the game. They ran their last play, and Kansas stopped them. Now, I was a Kansas fan, and so when that happened and the game ended, I came out of my seat. I celebrated for about 3 seconds. There was a flag on the play. Kansas had 12 men on the field, and that gave Penn State a second chance. They took it. They scored a touchdown, and they won the game. Well, sometimes in football, there are second chances. Often in life, there are as well. But are there any second chances in death? That question is raised at times, even by genuine Christians, when a friend or relative dies without giving any evidence of faith in Jesus Christ. H.A. Ironside wrote, "No matter how orthodox one may be or how thoroughly one may be indoctrinated in respect to the hopelessness of the state of the unsaved dead, the question will come to the surface. People who have never thought of it before think seriously of it when one of their own has gone out into eternity in this hopeless condition." Well, that is a terrifying thought. That is a somber thought about people going out into eternity in a hopeless condition, and it is one that people have tried to avoid in various ways. Eastern religions developed the idea of reincarnation. Rome has purgatory. Even someone as knowledgeable as John Stott has subscribed to the doctrine of conditional immortality. The idea that immortality is not a natural endowment of man at creation, but is a gift from God that he gives to the redeemed, those who believe in Jesus Christ. So, with that idea, those who die unrepentant of their sins suffer only temporarily. Hellfire is eventually exhausted, and the wicked are ultimately annihilated. Now, Dr. Stott's a very knowledgeable man and a man that I have appreciated greatly over the years, have profited a great deal from his writings, and because he is a very intelligent man, he recognized that that is not the orthodox position. In fact, he writes that traditional orthodoxy holds to endless punishment. But he wrote, emotionally, he found that concept of endless punishment intolerable. Now, maybe we can be a little sympathetic with Dr. Stott because hell is horrible, but is it unbiblical? That really is the question. Is it unbiblical? And not can we handle it emotionally, but what does the Word of God say about immortality and about second chances? It's really the only way to get a true answer to the question. And the Bible gives no support to either one of those notions. It was the Lord Jesus Himself who said, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire." And then later He says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It is a difficult subject. It's not the kind of subject one enjoys preaching and teaching on. And it's a very sobering subject because the Bible teaches endless punishment for the unrepentant, for the unbelieving, and it gives no hope at all of second chances for those who die unsaved. It's very plain. The author of Hebrews makes it plain in chapter 9 and verse 27 where he writes, "It is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment." The opportunity for salvation is today. That's why it is so urgent. That is why from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there is an urgency to the message of life and forgiveness and salvation. And that fact, that urgency, that truth that there are no second chances for those who die in unbelief lies behind our Lord's words here in John 8. When He gave a very sobering warning one day in the temple where He spoke of death and spoke of the consequences of unbelief. Now He has already spoken of life and He's spoken wonderful words of hope. He has said of Himself, "I am the light of the world," which was an invitation to these people gathered there in the court of the women in the temple, evidently filled with people, both men and women, listening to Him speak. It was an invitation to them to come to Him and to receive Him, and in receiving Him, receive, as He says, the light of life. Receive eternal life. That's His invitation. But there were many there who would not believe. The Pharisees were there. And when He makes this magnificent statement, "I am the light of the world," they challenged Him on that point. And in their challenge, they were really rejecting Him. And so now Jesus informs them that the opportunity to have the light of life is limited. If they accept Him, eternal life will be theirs. But if they do not, they will lose that opportunity and it may never come again. He said, "I go away," referring to His death, the way by which He would return to heaven and return to His Father. And then He said, "You will seek Me." Not meaning that they will seek Him personally. The Lord knew all too well that the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, the whole Sanhedrin, was a group of men that wanted to be rid of Him forever. And that was behind their conversations with Him. That was behind the attacks that they made of Him. He means, though, that they will go on after He has left, looking for the Messiah, hoping for Him, but hoping in vain. He came, and they missed the opportunity. As a result, He says, they will die in their sin. Now, you notice the word that He uses there, the word sin, is used in the singular, because He's referring to the sin of unbelief, of rejecting Him as the Christ and rejecting the revelation that He had given. Because they refused to come to the light, they could not go where He was going. Instead of enjoying eternal life, they would undergo the eternal death. There are really only two kinds of death. There is physical death and there is spiritual death. Physical death is the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul and spirit from God. And when they died physically, He was saying, they would experience the ultimate separation from God. They would not be where Christ would be. He would return to heaven. They would go into eternal perdition. That's the Lord's warning. But the crowd, for the most part, didn't follow His meaning. They were confused by His statement that He was going away. And it's a statement that He had made earlier as well. Back in chapter 7, He told them that He was leaving, that they would seek Him, they would not find Him. And when He said it then, they thought maybe He was speaking of leaving the land of Palestine and going on a mission to the Gentiles. Well, here they wonder if he might not be contemplating suicide. Surely he will not kill himself, will he? The very idea was absurd. They seem to dismiss that as his meaning, but they don't know what he means. And yet there was a sense in which they had unwittingly hit upon the truth, because he would leave them by voluntarily laying down his life. Not in suicide, of course, but in submission to his Father's will, in the violent death of the cross for the salvation of his people. Later on in chapter 10, he speaks of his life, and he says, "No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." His death was voluntary. He voluntarily went to the cross in submission to his Father. Now that is true, but that, of course, is not their meaning. They were confused by his words, and so the Lord comes to the point with them, comes to the real issue with them. He very directly cuts to the heart of the problem and the reason for their confusion and the reason for their rejection of him. He says to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." In other words, they are spiritual opposites. They are of this world. Now that word "world" is used consistently throughout the Gospel of John of the realm of the rebellious, the realm of rebellion, of fallen men who reject God, reject His revelation, and fight against it. They're of this world. That's their mind. They are opposed to Him. Earlier in chapter 7, the Lord said of the world, "It hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Christ, as He has told us, came into the world as light and exposed the things that men do in spiritual darkness. He exposed their sin. Men recoiled against that light. And you know what light does. Turn a rock over or turn a board over and little squirmy things begin to scramble and move out into the darkness again. The light comes upon them and they recoil from that and they flee. They hide. And that's what our Lord did. He had come into the world and was turning over rocks and boards, so to speak. Shining on men. Shining into their hearts. Exposing their lives. Exposing their deeds, and men didn't like it. He troubled their minds. He pricked their consciences. And men don't want to be disturbed. They don't want to be troubled. Men want to be at peace with themselves and continue in life the way they want to live it. But God does not allow men and women to live at peace with their sin. His truth is like a light that shines in the darkest corners of people's hearts, and people react against it. They do everything they can to banish God from their thoughts and avoid His light because they love their sin, they don't want to be convicted of that, and they don't want to be troubled about the things that they're doing. Fundamentally, there is a moral dimension to man's rebellion against God. Man wants to hold on to his sin, to his life of rebellion, because he doesn't want to abandon that, because he doesn't want to submit to God, because he wants to go his own way and do what he wants to do. He will not believe. The only thing that can break that hold that sin has upon the minds and the hearts of men is the grace of God. And that grace comes through the Word of God. It is mediated to us by God's gospel. Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, where he talks about the imperishable seed, the Word of God, through which we are born again. Grace comes to us through the preaching of the Word. Through it, men are made alive, they're born again. That's the only thing that will remove the blindness of men, so that men will find the One who is the way and the truth and the life. The sad fact was that with this audience, with these men, for the most part, they would remain in their blindness, they would continue in their rebellion and their unbelief. And so, because that was the reality of things, that was the fact, the Lord draws the inevitable conclusion from that and tells them that they would die in their sins. Now, this is the second time that He gives that warning. And here, it differs a bit from the first time in verse 21. There it was die in their sin. Here it is die in their sins. These are all of the ugly forms of rebellion against God that sprang from that fundamental sin of unbelief. Unbelief is the root of all sin. Paul tells us that in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. All sin can be traced to that root cause of unbelief. And here he speaks of their sins, all of their rebellions, all of the ways in which that sin of unbelief manifests itself. And he says, you will die in your sin, you will die in your sins. And dying in sin and sins is a way of saying that they will die guilty. They will die with the burden of sin and the burden of guilt on them and carry it throughout all eternity. It's a way of saying that they will go into punishment and it will be deserved. No one will be punished undeservedly. Only the guilty will be punished. And their guilt will be all the greater because light has come to them. The one with whom they were speaking has declared himself to be what he is, the light of the world. There they had the one who is the revelation of God standing before them, listening to his truth, and they rejected it. And so they would go into eternity with that great burden of responsibility that they had rejected the greatest revelation of light that had come. Now we might look back on that and say, well, that was a great responsibility that they neglected. But it is no different for us. In fact, we have even greater responsibility because we've been given greater light. We have all of that they had and much more. Every Sunday throughout this city, throughout this nation, throughout the world where the Word of God is preached, I suspect that churches are filled or littered with people who have hard hearts and unbelieving hearts, who sit and listen but don't believe. And they're no different than these people, who when they die, will die in their sin and their sins with great responsibility for having such light and having rejected it. So again, this is a way of saying to them this second time that they have opportunity and they are missing that opportunity. And once that opportunity is missed, they'll be lost. They were living in a day of grace. We are living in a day of grace. But the day of grace comes to an end. And the Lord was telling this generation that it would soon be over. In one sense, it would be over when He died and the light left them. But in another sense, it would end when they died. And when they died, they would go into eternity carrying that overwhelming weight of sin and guilt. It is a striking fact, is it not, that people are very careful about their material needs in terms of money, in terms of health. They put a lot of thought into investments, in terms of financial planning, in terms of building an IRA and all of that. They take precautions in regard to health with preventative medicine. If they're wise, they have an annual checkup. They get good insurance. They show good common sense about their immediate needs, but not their long-term needs, not their eternal needs. Men can live life in the wisest way, taking caution in every area of this material realm, and yet live as though it's never going to end and blot the whole idea of eternity out and make no plans at all for it. And there's really only one way to plan for eternity, and that is to look to Christ. The only way to escape such death as he speaks of here, of dying guilty for all eternity, is to look to Christ and accept His death in our place and trust in Him as Savior. There is an infinite gulf that separates man from God, that separates the world from heaven, and men cannot make the journey from the lower realm to the higher realm by themselves, in their own strength, by the things that they do. They need someone to take them there, and Christ is the one who does that. Back in chapter 1, you'll remember, when our Lord first begins to gather the disciples to Him, Philip goes to Nathanael. He invites him to come to this one whom they had found, the Christ. Nathanael's very skeptical. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But he goes anyway, and the Lord sees him coming, and as he approaches, he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Nathanael's impressed with that. "How do you know me?" He says, "Well, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you there." Nathanael knew that was an evidence of something supernatural and makes a great confession of faith. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So the Lord promises him that because of that, he will have a great blessing. He says, you will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And in saying that, he was going back to that event in the book of Genesis when Jacob had his famous dream there in Bethel, and he saw the ladder of God going up to heaven and angels ascending and descending on it. And what the Lord was saying is, I am that ladder. He was identifying himself as the way to heaven, the ladder to heaven. He is the bridge over the chasm. He is the one that opens up heaven to the sinner and joins heaven to earth. And he himself is the way into that heavenly place. A person takes hold of that ladder, a person climbs it through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. For unless you believe that I am He, he says, you will die in your sins. Now, literally, his statement is, unless you believe that I am. The editor supplied that word He, but the literal translation is, unless you believe that I am, you will die. And in saying that, the Lord is not only giving the means of salvation, which is faith, we are saved through faith, but the object of that faith. It is Christ as the I am. It is not enough to have faith. One must have faith in the proper object, and the proper object is Christ. And it's not enough to say you must believe in Jesus, because there are all kinds of Jesuses out there. People behind us believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the Jesus that we believe in. They don't believe in the Jesus of the New Testament. The object of faith is the I am. And in saying that, Christ was indicating his deity. We've seen this a number of times already. We'll see it again in this chapter. We'll see it again throughout the book of John, this statement, I am. It goes back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and revealed himself as I am who I am. And so in using those words of himself, you must believe that I am. He was identifying himself with that person. The Lord was applying those words to himself, and in so doing, claiming to be God. He was saying, in effect, you must believe that I am Jehovah, that I am Yahweh. You must believe that I am the Lord God. And that is what one must believe in order to have salvation. Saving faith is in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the one who is truly man and truly God. That's the meaning of our Lord's words. The Pharisees didn't understand all of that, but what his words suggested to them disturbed them, because they understood that he was making a large claim about himself. They didn't understand everything he was saying, but they understood enough to become angry at what he was saying. He's saying he's from above. He's saying, I'm different from you. You're from below. You're from the world. I'm not from this world. And you must believe in me. Well, they're disturbed by that. They're angered by that. And so they question his identity in verse 25. Who are you? And that's not an inquiry. That's really a statement of rejection. Who are you that makes this claim? To which the Lord responded, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Or as the New International Version has it, just what I have been claiming all along. And I think that's the point. Whether we translate this as a question, a rhetorical question by the Lord, or a statement of fact, what he's saying is, he wasn't saying anything that was inconsistent with what he had revealed about himself from the very beginning of his ministry. This isn't something really new. This is certainly not anything inconsistent with what he was saying. So if they were really interested in the answer to their question, then they should examine his words that he has been saying from the beginning. If they really wanted to learn something about him, if they wanted an answer to their question, but they really weren't interested in that. This was a way of dismissing him, a way of rejecting him. And they had been doing that all along, willfully rejecting the revelation that he had been given. And based upon that, upon all that they had received and all that they had rejected, he had enough accusations to bring judgment against them. He had many things to speak, he said, and judge about them. And his judgments are not his own. They're the judgments of the one who sent him, he says. are the judgments of God on an unbelieving world. He who sent me is true, he says. And he speaks what he has heard from him. So what he says about judgment, well, that's nothing more than what the Lord God says about them and about the world. Now, this is not the first time that our Lord has spoken about God as his Father and as the one who sent him. In chapter 5, he did that. And we saw it in chapter 8, verse 18. He speaks of God as the one who sent me as his Father. He's spoken a great deal about that, but the Pharisees still didn't get it. John says they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father, which shows their lack of spiritual discernment. Now, these are men who prided themselves on their knowledge of the Bible. They knew the Bible. They were very skilled in the Word of God. They knew all the rabbinic teachings as well. They were scholars. But they didn't understand this, which is relatively simple. The Lord has repeated this point over and over again. They still didn't understand it. For some 3 years, he's been teaching. And he has been proving the truth of his statements with great miracles. But they didn't get it. Their minds were dull to the truth. And the reason for that is their unbelief. The light had been shining upon them, but they rejected it. They preferred the darkness. But when a person rejects the truth a first time, it is harder to accept it a second time. The heart becomes callous. It is less sensitive, less receptive to the truth. Then it becomes hard and it becomes resistant. And these men had become that, stubborn in their unbelief. These are things that they should have understood. But they didn't. It wasn't that Jesus was unclear. He's very clear. But they were unbelieving and prejudiced against him. And unbelief has a consequence. It has an effect. Sin has an effect. It makes us callous. It makes us less sensitive. It makes us less receptive to the truth and to obedience. And that has taken hold of them. They become very dull, very resistant. Their initial response of unbelief was an opportunity lost. And it is. When a person hears the truth, and they shut it out and say, well, I'll consider that a second time later. Let's put it off now, and we'll consider it some other time. Well, that may be the last time. There may be no second chance. And if there is, they'll be more dull to it. There is an urgency to hearing the truth and responding to what is heard. And we see the consequences in these men who should have understood but didn't. A day would come, though, when they would understand everything, and they'd understand it very clearly. They would know the meaning of his words. They would understand fully his identity, and the Lord now tells them when and how that would happen. Verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Then you will know that I am. Then you will know that I am Jehovah, the Lord God. This is a reference to the crucifixion. It's an unusual expression to use to describe the crucifixion, but it's one that we've already seen in the Gospel of John. We'll see it again later on. It's only found here in the Gospel of John. But in chapter 3, when the Lord was speaking to Nicodemus, he used this expression of the cross in chapter 3 and verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, there the Lord spoke of the cross in terms of being lifted up as a necessity. It was necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, he is saying, in order that believers be saved. The cross is described there in terms of being necessary for salvation. Here, he speaks of the cross in terms of revelation. And the Lord's expression, lifted up, is full of meaning. To be lifted up means to be exalted. It means to be glorified. That's the normal sense of that word. That's the way it's used later on, and we see that sense at least in chapter 12, where he again speaks of the cross in those terms. He says, the hour comes. This is in verse 23 of chapter 12. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, how's he going to be glorified? Well, he explains that later in verse 32. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So the cross is connected by our Lord with being glorified. Now, how is that? How can that be? You read through the New Testament, and in one way or another, it's very clear that the writers of Scripture describe the cross as a shameful thing. How can a shameful thing such as the cross be a means of glory? How can the most dishonorable death in the ancient world be His glorification? Well, Christ could speak of that shameful death in terms of glory and use a word that elsewhere refers to exaltation, because the cross was not a defeat of God, but His victory over sin and death. That's why it was necessary. The cross is not a remedy for sin. It is not a remedy for our condition. It is the remedy, the only remedy. At the cross, Christ paid for our sins. He bore their penalty in our place. He removed them as far as the east is from the west. That happened at the crucifixion. That is where He settled the whole issue of sin. That is where He satisfied the justice of God, where He underwent the wrath of God in the place of His people and exhausted that wrath completely for us who believe. At the cross, He saved His people from their sins. That is a victory, and it is the greatest victory of the universe, a victory infinitely more glorious than any marathon or Waterloo or D-Day. It is victory over sin and Satan that gives salvation and eternal life. But the cross is also the place of glory, because there the attributes of God were displayed brilliantly. The justice and holiness of God is seen in the sacrifice of Christ. It proves that God is not indifferent to justice. He must punish sin. He did that on the cross, and He did that at the cost of His own Son. That's how serious sin is. Do you want to know how serious sin is? Do you want to know how bad it is? How impossible it is for us to remove our sin in our own strength? Then look at the cross. It can only be removed by the blood of God's eternal Son. That's how serious sin is. We should never interpret God's patience toward the sinner and His patience toward this unbelieving world as an indifference to sin. God is not indifferent, and the cross is the proof of that. He is a just and holy God. He proved that in punishing sin in the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, but He is also, fortunately, a God of love. And what greater demonstration of the love of God is there than the offering of His only begotten Son in our place? That's what it took for our salvation. Only an offering as great as His could remove guilt as great as ours. It was an offering of infinite value. It alone could satisfy the justice of God toward the sinner. And because He loves the sinner, because He loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son as a sacrifice in our place, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Paul writes, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. Now, that's where you see the love of God. He didn't send His Son to die for people who were good and who deserved it. Well, people do that. People die for those who are deserving. They die for their friends. They lay down their lives for their family members. But as Paul points out in Romans 5, the amazing thing about the death of Christ is it was for the ungodly. It was for sinners. It was for rebels. It was for those who hated Him. And yet He loved them. That's the measure of God's love. So the cross is the place of glory because it sets forth clearly the justice of God and it shines forth brilliantly the love of God. It is a place of revelation. And the Lord tells these Jewish opponents that when it happens, when He is lifted up, when He is crucified, then you will know that I am He. After that, after the crucifixion, they would know the truth about Him. Now, some would know the truth about Him in a saving way. They would understand that the cross was the fulfillment of Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 13:7, the fulfillment of the whole Jewish sacrificial system. That He's the Lamb of God. They'd believe that. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, we read that 3,000 souls were saved. And as you read on in the book of Acts, the number only increases. Luke writes in Acts 6, that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Maybe some of those very men who were standing there and hearing these words came to faith. We see the same thing at the end of the book of Acts. Paul's in prison there in Rome, and the Jewish leaders of Rome come to speak with him and to hear about the gospel, about the preaching of the kingdom of God. And we read there that some of them believed. Many people would be converted after the cross. But the context doesn't favor that meaning here. Rather, it favors the idea of judgment. Having rejected him, having nailed him to the cross, they would someday awaken to the dreadful realization of who he is and what they had done, but awaken to it too late. The truth would come to them in the hour of death and on the day of judgment, but they will know the truth. It will come at a time when it is too late to change things, but they will know the truth, and it will come at a time when they will be forced to kneel to him. All men will worship the Lord. That's what Paul says. He says that in Philippians chapter 2. He says, God has highly exalted him so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Someday those men who opposed him, someday those who oppose him in our generation will all bow the knee to Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord. Well, that day will come. And the Lord assures them that his words are true. He says, I speak these things as the Father taught me. What he spoke, in other words, is what God spoke. What he revealed to him is what Jesus revealed to these men. So his words are true. Judgment will come. Opportunities to believe in him and live forever will end someday. His words are absolutely reliable. And so, because what he says is what God has told him to say, what he's learned from the Father, we're to believe in him. While there's opportunity, he's worthy of our trust, worthy of our faith, and he's worthy of our worship. His next claim makes that clear. Verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. God is with him. That's his first statement. What he was doing was pleasing to God. It was consistent with God. God was with him. Now, many people can credibly make that statement, make that claim. All of us who are believers in Jesus Christ can say God is with us. That's his promise. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's always with his people. But this last statement, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Who can say that? God's most devoted servants could not say that. They could not say, I always do the things that please him, because they failed. Abraham said, I am but dust and ashes. Job said, I repent in dust and ashes. David said, my sin is ever before me. Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. And the list goes on. All of us fall far short of God's perfection. Even the most faithful of God's servants fail. But Jesus Christ could say, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. It's another one of those claims that is really outrageous if he is not the Son of God. That a mere man could make such a statement is an impossibility, at least a man with a sound mind. The Lord Jesus Christ, who had the soundest of mind, said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And he could say that because of who he is. More than a faithful servant, he is the eternal Son. He is the God-man who, because he was sinless, was always obedient. Because he was without sin, he was qualified to be our sacrifice. And because he was always obedient, he would offer himself up as our substitute. He would be lifted up by his enemies, but only because he gave himself into their hands in obedience to his Father, to please his Father, and to save his people from their sins. Now we read in verse 30 that many came to believe in him. Whether or not their faith was genuine is not altogether clear. The events that follow suggest that it was a shallow commitment, just a mental persuasion rather than a wholehearted surrender. At the end of the chapter, these people seek to stone him. So as they learn more about him and more about his words and what he required of men, they rejected that. Faith in Christ is certainly the way to receive Him and the life that He offers, but faith that is of a personal nature, that's genuine faith. Faith that involves repentance of sin and surrender of self. It involves the understanding that the death of the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, fully God, fully man, that death was necessary to remove our sins and make us acceptable to God. We can never be acceptable to Him in our own strength, because none of us do what is pleasing to Him. We're sinners, and we all fall short. But He was not. He always did what was pleasing to His Father. And when we come to faith in Him, we are not only forgiven of our sins, but that righteousness of His that pleases His Father, that perfection, that righteousness is imputed to us as a gift. Our sins are removed on the one hand, our guilt is removed, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ on the other. His righteousness is imputed to us. Now that does not mean that we become righteous in the sense that we actually become perfect. We're not perfect. We're righteous sinners. But in the eyes of God, we're perfect because He sees us in Him. He sees us as individuals clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and He accepts us on that basis. Justification is not being made righteous. It's not being transformed internally, but it is being put in a position where we are treated by God as righteous. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, Paul says. He removed them as far as the east is from the west. And when He died for our sins, He not only died physically, He died spiritually. He was separated from God, His Father, so that we might not be separated from Him. So that everyone who believes in Him might escape spiritual death and receive eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the good news of salvation. And when people hear it, they are given the opportunity to believe. Sometimes they're given numerous opportunities. A person may come here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and they're given opportunities to believe because they hear that gospel Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. In this hour, in the Sunday school hour, in the evening meeting, Wednesday nights, Tuesday mornings, they hear that message. So they may have many opportunities, but they may come and they may only have one. One opportunity. What a tragedy to pass up the opportunity to have life. Because in death there are no second chances. There are opportunities today, but not after today, not after death. That's why the Bible emphasizes the urgency of the moment. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, all the way through, there is that urgency. Isaiah said to his generation, which was a hard and unbelieving generation, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." In other words, don't delay. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So if you're here and you have not believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, don't delay. Seek Him while He may be found. Now is the acceptable time. May God help you to see that, to understand that, to respond to that, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and may He help all of us to rejoice in what we have received from Him and to live lives as lights in the midst of a dark world. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for what You've done. We who believe, and I pray that if there be any attending who have not believed, that You would cause them to be grateful, that You would open their hearts to see their need of a Savior, and to trust in Him, to not delay, to seek You while You may be found, and You may be found at this moment. This is the day of salvation. Today, it may not be tomorrow. So I pray that You'd move upon hearts to respond, and may all of us who have responded, who know Him as our Savior, rejoice in that great salvation beyond our comprehension. Thank You, Father, for placing our sins upon Your Son, that He would take them away and separate them as far as the east is from the west. Thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You, the Lord Jesus Christ, for dying for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.